Turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. I could have picked a number of different texts because we will be all over the place in the Bible. I hope that I am clear in what we are talking about today. The way God guides us. And that's why it's easy to say, I'll do His will, but then we fall short, don't we? It's easy to say, Lord, I want to be a Christian, but it's hard to say I want to be a Christian in my heart. Lord, I want to be like Jesus, but being like Jesus is more than just words. It's something that we need to strive to do each and every day. Well, a few years ago, two men, a pastor who I know and a teacher who teaches on the seminary level, and then a musician who has his doctorate in music, were asked by one of our Christian colleges in the States to come up with a biblical music philosophy, which they did. The pastor, like I said, is a friend of mine. He's actually the pastor where my mother and where the boys go to college, or where they go to church while they're at college. And he graciously sent me his outline. And so anything you hear tonight that you say, that's good, that's him. Anything you say, I just don't get that, that's me. Okay, so just so you can weed that out before we even start tonight. But I hope that this is helpful in our understanding of the discussion on music and worship that we are going to start this evening. This may take, depending on how often the Lord allows me to be able to preach in the next few months, this may take a while. There are actually 6 sessions, each about an hour, and we have a half an hour tonight. And so we'll get through as much as we can and come back and finish up. What we don't finish up, we'll do that another time. But we live in a sad day where the blessed thought of ascribing praise to God has been referred to often in Christianity as worship wars. In fact, just this week in the mail, some of you may have gotten this from a church just down the road that says, come and experience connections with real people making sense of life and faith. Focus on families at every age and stage of life. Communicators that bring thought-provoking Bible messages to inspire. And here is their service lineup. Join us for their first service, which is contemporary worship with traditional elements. Or, if you don't want that, come to the second service. Casual worship with music you can feel. And if you don't like that, come at night. An experiment in barely organized religion for young adults. And we get to choose which one we think we want to go to. And it's all about us, isn't it? It's all about us instead of going to God's Word and finding out what He says in every area of our life, not just this area, but in every area of our life, going to God's Word and find out what He would say and how He would guide us. Unfortunately, music is often the center of the debate because of the false notion that music equals worship, when there's so much more to worship than just our singing together. That's part of it. But there's so much more to worship than that. And so at stake in these debates is whether or not the Bible specifically speaks to the subject of music and the role it plays in worship. One of the major arguments used to justify the musical change that has occurred in the church over the last 50 to 60 years, and some would say even longer than that, is that the Bible does not specifically address musical style implying that any style of music is fair game in our worship. I am not in favor of a stagnant church, writes a very well-known author and pastor, and I am not bound to any particular musical or liturgical style. Those things in and of themselves are not issues Scripture even addresses. Is he true? I mean, is he right? Well, we will see. But I don't believe he is. We'll talk about that tonight. Another argument that has been popular among evangelicals is that music I listen to outside of church is my own business and falls somewhere outside of the guidelines of the Bible. This also is false. These arguments, if they were true, would have at least two other implications that would also have to be true. First, if any music is fair game in worship, because, of course, we know the Bible doesn't specifically say anything about it, and any music I listen to outside of the church is my own business, God must not have an opinion about these matters. If this is true, verses like 1 Corinthians 10:31, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. In Colossians 3:23, which says, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. Those cannot be binding to you and to me in this area. Saying that God's word does not address the topic of music styles used in worship and for personal enjoyment also is a subtle attack on the sufficiency and profitability of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I hope that tonight you'll stay with me on this topic. And I don't see maybe some glaze coming over the eyes, because this is more of a teaching time on how God uses the Bible to teach us. You say, well, what application can we take from tonight? Here's the application. Be men and women of the Word. Love God's Word. Read it. Study it. Find out what it says. And live it. And don't be afraid to defend it. And let's not just be people that say, Lord, I want to be a Christian, and I want to be like Jesus, and I want to be more holy, because that's easy to say, but it's hard to say, in my heart, this is what I want to do. It's hard to say, I want to do His will, and mean it. So that's the application. Now let's get into the teaching time tonight, and I hope this is profitable for you in your understanding of how God guides us through His Word. We're going to touch on music so often in the message, but that's really not what this message is about. That will come later. Tonight we're talking about how God speaks to us through His Word. And so we are confronted here with the fact that we live in a day and an age where it's easy to fall into the misunderstanding that if a chapter and verse cannot be found to prohibit the use of worldly music or anything that I do for that matter, then I have liberty to do whatever I want. In fact, the pool of items that fall into that category for Christians in the last 30 years has actually gotten larger and larger as the time goes by, instead of getting smaller for my life as I understand the doctrine of sanctification, I should all the time be saying, you know what? This might not be bad, but it's standing in the way of me becoming more like Christ. And so I'm going to discontinue doing this in my life so that I can be more like Him. And that I can be a better Christian, a better witness. But we don't live in that kind of a time anymore, do we? Unfortunately, we live in a time where now if we cannot provide chapter and verse that is license for many Christians to do whatever they want. But this is nothing more than a misunderstanding of how God speaks to us. And we're here in Ephesians. Obviously, we know that the book of Ephesians, if we know anything about our Bibles, the first three chapters are mainly doctrinal. And then the application comes in the last three chapters of the book. And so we get to chapter 4, and it begins in verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another, in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. So Paul is saying, we are supposed to, now that we know Christ as our Savior, we are supposed to walk worthy of the Lord. And we go to chapter 5, and as part of that walk, we are introduced to the reason behind Paul's admonition in chapter 4 to walk worthy. Look at chapter 5 in verses 9 and 10. It says, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. God has an opinion on how you and I live our lives. And it's up to us to find out what that opinion is. And we go to God's Word to find that out. So this implies, which implies is an important word in our discussion tonight, as we'll see here shortly. This implies that there's very little that you and I do in which God's thought is neutral. There's very little that you and I do where God would have a neutral thought to that, whatever it is. Every part of my life is to be pleasing to Him. Is that your goal today? Every part pleasing to Him. Could you say, that's my goal? If I know my heart, and we have to be careful because we don't really know our hearts. Remember, the Old Testament tells us the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But as much as I can tell, I am trying to do everything I can to please God. So is my goal today to put to the test. That's basically what it means when Paul writes, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Put it to the test. Is everything I do, everything I say, every thought, does it fall in line with God and His Word? And if not, what does that require of me? Well, that requires that I'm putting forth a diligent effort to examine my motives, my actions, my thoughts, having, as one commentator put it, a holy self-suspicion that whatever I do, I'm thinking, does this please God? Whatever I say, does it please God? Another implication here is that getting it right is not going to happen 100% of the time. There may be changes along the way as we try to find out what pleases God and what doesn't. And that's fine. And again, that's what we refer to as progressive sanctification. But unfortunately, pride stands in the way. And we say, I'm not going to change, because if I change, that's going to tell the people who I maybe said this to or did this to that I was wrong. And that can't happen. Are you afraid to admit that you're wrong in certain areas? It's hard to do, isn't it? It's very difficult to do. But this is something that we must do if we are open to reason when we're confronted with differing thoughts than those that we hold dear. And so I trust that tonight God will help us to focus on what pleases Him instead of focusing on personal preferences and opinions. And I hope that to do that, that you would agree that a great starting point is the Bible, is God's Word. Again, often we hear someone say, show me chapter and verse. And when they do that, they are exhibiting a misunderstanding of how God communicates to us, both through His Word and extra biblical sources and how all that works. And you say, extra biblical sources? That's heresy. But stay with me, okay? I'm not preaching heresy, as you will see, I hope. And if I am, talk to me later about it, okay? Randy Leedy, in his book, Love Not the World, Winning the War Against Worldliness, wrote, the Bible is enough, but you have to do enough with the Bible. That's where many Christians fall short, don't they? They don't do enough with the Bible. All they do is treat the Bible as a series of ethical statements that prohibit us doing something or allow us to do something, and that's where it stops. They don't do enough with the Bible. What am I referring to? How does God guide us to make the decisions we need to make in every area of our life? Well, first of all, He uses His propositional guidance. God's propositional guidance. These are fixed truths of Scripture. These are the most objective ways of finding out what God's mind is. When He does say, thou shalt or thou shalt not. We don't have to read far in the Bible before we get to a list of those. Right? In Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17, we read about the Ten Commandments. And the Reformers referred to this belief that the Bible was and is the supreme written authority in all matters of faith and practice. As I think we know, they refer to it as sola scriptura. So we have to look at those Ten Commandments. We say those are binding to us. In fact, the only one that's not binding in the New Testament is the one having to do with the Sabbath day. Where because of Christ's resurrection, that was done away with. We don't read the Bible merely to get proof texts about various topics. We've already talked about that. But unfortunately, many people read it that way. And that's the most objective way, as we've talked about, is the commandments that say, thou shalt not. But even the plainest of these commands can be more complicated than first thought. Say, how can they be more? That's pretty easy. Thou shalt not murder. I think I understand that. Until you get to the New Testament and you hear Jesus speak on the Sermon of the Mount, on the Mount in Matthew 5, where Jesus said, you've heard that it was said to those of old, but I say unto you. And this happens over and over in Matthew chapter 5. Paul writes in Romans 13, 9 and 10, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So even that best and most objective way that the Bible communicates to us, meaning direct and specific commands, we still have to take other thoughts to mind, like what are my motives? What are my heart attitudes that accompany the keeping or the breaking of these commands. So God's propositional guidance refers to the direct specific commands, but it also refers to broad commands in the Bible that may have multiple applications. And we find a good example of this in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So what does it mean to love the world? And if we're not supposed to do it, wouldn't it be a good idea if we found out what that actually means? We could take a dictionary and try to go to each word and say, okay, here's what love means, and love not. Okay, I know what not means. We're doing pretty good. But it just seems to be a little broader in its meaning. We read that that Jesus said in John 3:16 that God so loved the world, and yet we are told that we should not love the world. So there must be a different meaning for the words used in this admonition, and we have to figure it out. We can't just assume. Carson, in his commentary that we're using for our Sunday school class here on the book of John, at least I am for my Sunday school class, and some of you may be using it as well. Your teachers may be using it. He says, "Christians are not to love the world with the selfish love of participation. God loves the world with the selfless, costly love of redemption." And so we see, there's a definition that I can use when applying it to my own life. Even though I know I'm not supposed to love the world, now I've got something to hang my hat on, even though it's a broad command. And then I need to determine the ways that the world's values affect me spiritually. So obeying this general command specifically is going to require some other information from the Bible, or even, as we've said already, extra biblical information. Figure it out. So we've got these specific commands. We've got the general commands that are in Scripture. Next, there are principles found in Scripture that are not stated as specific commands, but which give us God's thoughts about life in general, God's nature, and worship that should guide our decisions. So there are many examples of this, but Psalm 93:5 is a great example. There are many examples that just give us principles. And we have to say, okay, that's a principle of God's word that is binding in my life. Psalm 93:5 does not give us a direct command, but here's what the psalmist writes. "Your testimonies are very sure. Holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever." This isn't a direct command. It's not a broad command. But is there a principle in that verse that gives us insight about our worship here at our church? And I would say, yes, it does. Holiness becomes your house. Holiness adorns your house. I think we need to think about this. When we come into worship on a Sunday, and I will go on or else I'm going to get in trouble. Okay, but I think that we can think of ways that things that are distractions in our worship. For one, we don't prepare like we should. I'm looking in the proverbial mirror when I say this, okay? I'm not saying, I know, Shane Beresford, I'm talking to you. No, I'm not, okay? I'm not referring to anybody. I'm saying we in general don't prepare for worship. So how, when we get into God's house, are we going to live this principle out, holiness adorning your house, O Lord, forever? There's a principle there that we can live by. To not take this approach when reading the Bible is unwise at best, and at worst, it makes the Bible a dead book to us instead of being quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It just becomes a dead book to us. The Bible is more than a theoretical treatise that we can just take or leave. Can we truly consider it authoritative if we don't put forth the necessary effort to relate the principles we read to life as we live it? Or does it not apply in 2015? I mean, it wasn't written anywhere near the time we live. And hopefully you would agree that it is just as applicable today as it's ever been. It's applicable today. So we've got these propositional truths of Scripture. The last one that we can look at is how about historical examples in Scripture? Historical examples. Is it possible to derive spiritual truth from historical passages? Well, I hope so, because that's the majority of the Bible, is it not? Most of the Scripture is made up of stories about real people who God interacted with. This year in my Bible reading, going through the book of Exodus, well, Genesis too, but Exodus specifically, I came across one that I've been thinking a lot about, and I think it applies even to what we are going through here at church with some of the uncertainties that we are facing. And so turn with me to Exodus chapter 4. We'll at least get through the propositional way that Scripture speaks to us. We may pick up the rest at another time. But look at the beginning of Exodus, and we're especially in Exodus chapter 4. So here's a historical account that you and I can read, and we can get some direction on how we're supposed to live. Exodus chapter 4, verses 29 through 31. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people, so the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked on their afflictions, and they bowed their heads and worshipped, and they lived happily ever after. That's what they were expecting, right? It doesn't say that, but that's what they were expecting. We are going to be delivered. Praise God, we're going to worship. Then they wake up the next day and they go to work. And I don't know if they went up to the guy that was over them and saying, God's going to deliver us and wait and see how this is going to happen. And that guy said, oh, yeah, watch this. Take away all their straw. Have them go out and find their own straw. Right. That's what happened. We see in the remaining part of that chapter. And then in chapter 5, we read in verses 19 through 21, and the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble after it was said, you shall not reduce any bricks from their daily quota. Then as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. And they said to them, let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. Did God say he would meet their needs? Yes. Did they trust him? No. In fact, what that tells me is when I make a decision to trust Christ in any type of trial I'm going through, trust God for his provision in my life. I'm talking about something other than salvation. When I trust God to say, I'm going through this trial, this difficulty, I trust you to get me through it. And you've been there as well as I have, where immediately you think, it's not happening like I thought it would. I'm still going through the trial. Well, that doesn't work. Why are we even trusting God in this time anyway? In fact, Moses goes back to the Lord and the Lord gives him a message to take to the children of Israel. How did they respond? Well, look at chapter 6 of Exodus. Verse 9. So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. So are there principles we can take from this account and any number of others in Scripture? And I hope you would say yes. We can look at God's fixed truths of his specific commands. We can learn from them. His general commands, love not the world, we can learn from them. He does not just speak to us in those specific commands. He speaks to us also in the general commands. He speaks to us in Bible principles that may not even be a command. And he also speaks to us through historical examples in Scripture. And lastly, in this propositional guidance, what is required at the most basic level of Scripture reading is to make deductions and assumptions using reasonable inferences or systematic theology. You say, yeah, that was the pastor and the theologian, because I've never heard you use that big of words before. But here's what using reasonable inferences or systematic theology. Now, the Bible, every book is different. Meaning, we might want to study the theology of angels. But there's not just one book that teaches us what we need to believe about them. We need to have systematic theology. We need to go through, and what is this chapter, and what does this verse say, and what does this book say? And that's what systematic theology is. But this process also could look something like this. Now, stay with me, if you would, in this description. If a truth is presented in Scripture, then that may tell us that based on this truth, that this also has to be true. Even if we do not find a verse in Scripture that says that specifically. Or if this is true, then the opposite has to be false, even if we do not find a verse in Scripture that specifically says that is false. And so this is one way that is a very important way of reading Scripture, that we make deductions based on what we read and assumptions using reasonable inferences. And you say, well, isn't that pretty scary? What if somebody infers wrong? We have to be careful. But let me give you an example. Turn to Matthew 22. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus is confronted by the Sadducees. And we know that the Sadducees were the religious leaders that did not believe in the resurrection, which made them sad, you see. And that's how you remember who the Sadducees were. They did not believe in the resurrection. And they were at odds with the Pharisees, and they were constantly asking the Pharisees, give us some proof from the Old Testament that proves that there is a resurrection. The Pharisees made some attempts, we're told, but could not come up with a good answer. And so they thought, well, let's go to Jesus and see if we can stump him. And so they presented Christ with a fictional account of a man here in Matthew 22 who had a wife, and the man died. And so by law, the brother had to take that lady for a wife. And that brother died. And so they had another brother. In fact, there were seven brothers. And they all died. I heard a message recently that said, man, if I was that fifth brother, I would have been running the other way. I don't want any part of this. I'm just going to die if I marry this girl. So But that's what that's what was presented to Christ. And Jesus responded to the Sadducees by saying, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God." He's responding to their inquiry on whose wife she would be in heaven. It says in verse 30, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. And we notice back in Matthew 22, verse 32, Jesus did not say, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So what does that infer when he spoke to the Sadducees about these words taken from God told these words to Moses in Exodus chapter 3? What God is saying to Moses is that I am currently the God of these three individuals, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who are now dead, but I am their God right now. And so when Jesus uses this illustration, he said that the Sadducees, not being able to figure this out, had implications of them not even knowing what the scripture says. And so what is he proving to the Sadducees? He's proving that there is a resurrection by using scripture from the Old Testament. We have another illustration in Galatians chapter 5. I won't ask you to turn this to this one. We're almost finished here, so you can be thankful about that, right? Galatians chapter 5. Paul compares at the end of the chapter the works of the flesh to the works of the Spirit. The list of the works of the flesh is not exhaustive, as you see, and as you will hear. Verse 19 says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries." And then he says, "And the like." And the like. Paul is assuming that people will understand that there are sins that they might have been committing even at that time, or sins that they might commit in the future that would not be on this list. They were to use common sense and rely on the Holy Spirit to identify the sins that may have been part of their lives that would fit on this list. So these are the basic ways that Scripture speaks to us. It's more than just show me chapter and verse. It tells me, children, when you go to your parents and say, "Show me chapter and verse," why you shouldn't do that. You aren't doing enough with the Bible. Show me chapter and verse why we can't do this in church. You aren't doing enough with the Bible. Hopefully you will do more with the Bible. Or if it's something we should be able to say, well, it's not that big of a deal, then hopefully we'll be willing to change and willing to make those changes and be humble in any area that God would convict us about. God has given us way more than we need to figure out how we are supposed to live. And all of the significant historical confessions of faith that make up our church history agree. So the next time we meet, we'll talk a little bit about some of that history. The Westminster Confession of Faith, which states the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. So how we live, how we're supposed to live, is all here. And we'll talk about those other things that you said, teaching heresy. A non-propositional guidelines, things like natural revelation. Okay, Romans chapter 1 talks about general revelation, that even people who don't have a Bible are responsible to God for certain things. Natural revelation says, has not nature itself taught you that if a man has long hair, it's a shame to him? You didn't need a chapter and verse to tell you that long hair was a shame for a man to have. Okay, and we won't go into what Paul actually was talking about in all of that. But he says, nature itself teaches you these things. Those are the type of non-propositional guidelines that we'll have to get to another time. Let's close in prayer. We thank you, Father, for your word. We pray that you would help us to do with the Bible what we are wanting other people to do when we challenge them to show me chapter and verse, or to challenge that the Bible really doesn't say that, when we could make some cases that it does. And please help us to be careful in this area. I know this has been a teaching message, Father, and may be hard to follow at times. And for that, I take responsibility. But I pray, Father, that we would realize that your word is not hard to understand. Your Holy Spirit is powerful to show us how we're supposed to live. And so I pray that you would help us to live lives that are more than just saying, Lord, I want to be a Christian. I want to be more holy. I want to be like Jesus, but it's actually what we are doing with our lives by your power and your strength. Would you please help us? And we ask these things tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.